For many years, Debbie and I, both while we were dating and for years after we got married, would spend alternate Christmases either on the East Coast in the Beltway area, the Potomac, Maryland, Frederick and Arlington, Virginia, Herndon, Virginia area, and Los Angeles, where I lived, and then, of course, here in Portland, where my folks lived at the time. And we would do a lot of zigzagging. We tried to alternate it so that we weren't so kind of, strung out and stressed out at Christmas time. And we did that, as I mentioned, for many years, even as a married couple, until we couldn't, our children couldn't fly for free by sitting on our laps somewhere around their teen years. But each time we would travel back to Maryland, we would bundle everybody up and get in heavy clothing because it would very often be very cold and unusually, uncommonly cold for we out here in the West. And we would go downtown to the National Christmas Tree exhibit on Capitol Mall. Now, they got it all. The whole package is there. If you can almost see it right here in this little picture for you, but that, of course, is the national tree. And then there are 50, anybody know how many? Trivia time. 56 individual trees for the 50 states and the 5 territories and the District of Columbia. So 56 little trees, and each contain, there's a big ornaments on them, kind of a plastic or glass ornament, and inside is something indigenous to that state. So in Oregon one year, it was, I remember, a log truck in every one of the ornaments on the Oregon tree. It's kind of fun and kind of festive. And they've got it all, as I mentioned. They got real reindeer. I didn't know there was such a thing, but they got them all in a big old sort of barn-like, stall-like thing they've put together, and they've even got a Yule log fire. Now, if you've ever been to a real Yule log fire, like done on a grand scale, it takes tractors to roll parts of trees down into this pit that they have dug, and it's necessary because you're doing everything you can to sort of get a little warmth from the experience. And of course, there's wonderful caroling and incredible ambiance, the national tree at the center of it all. But one year when we were there, while we were driving by the White House, there was this rather sudden flurry of activity that stopped us in our tracks. We were just cruising around, taking in the sights of this wonderful season in Washington, D.C., and suddenly there we were stopped. Dead in our tracks, and there was park police there. There were District of Columbia police, Secret Service. I mean, you were not going to go when somebody's looking at you like this, and they're motorcycle cops. And I mean, there's motor cops. There's police. There's cars. And then of course, the curious George in me is going crazy at this point. I'm thinking this is cool. I know I didn't commit a crime, so they're not here for me. That's a good thing. And I'm wondering, what in the world is going on? This is something big. You just knew it inside that something big was coming down. And just about the time I was wanting to actually get out of the car and kind of peek, because you could see the White House from where we were stopped in the road on Pennsylvania Avenue. And then there's a side gate area that leads into the White House compound, and gates go like this. And suddenly I see stretched limousines with flags on the front fenders as they come whisking in, and several unmarked vans, which I learned later they have enough firepower in there to start a little war, maybe finish a war, and more official vehicles, and then the gates finally come down, and the police officer motions you forward and says, okay, you're good to go. And I'm thinking, this is incredible. I have no idea what came down just now. Well, it happens that two of Debbie's brothers, one was a press secretary for a senator, and one was a personal assistant to a congressman. They were both in the car. And I said, you guys tell me what's going on. And in the most normal voice of all, they said, oh, the president just came back from a Christmas dinner party. I'm thinking the whole world stopped at this moment. This was, I didn't fail to mention helicopters. It was a big deal. And then it struck me. This is the way royalty gets around. It is. It's how it goes for a dinner party. I don't usually come home from dinner parties driven by a chauffeur in a limo. Do you? I didn't think so. And you know what? I rarely have a police escort. That's a good thing. Philip Yancey wrote an outstanding book about Jesus called The Jesus I Never Knew. And as typical with Yancey material, I could not recommend that book more highly for you. The Jesus I Never Knew. In it, he profiles the Jesus who is revealed in the Bible, and he compares that Jesus to the one that he was told about when he was growing up. Now, I hope if anybody here at Grace Point, as you grow up in God here at this church, will not find what he found. You will not see or sense a contrast in any way that the Jesus you grew up hearing about in church is in fact the very Jesus of this book, the Bible. Amen? I mean, that's really the whole point. But there was a contrast for him, and the contrast left him stunned. When reflecting on the birth of Jesus, he made this comparison. Queen Elizabeth II had recently visited the United States, and reporters delighted in spelling out the logistics involved in her visit. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion, a mourning or death outfit in case someone were to die, 40 pints of plasma, that's blood for you who like plain speak, and white kid leather toilet seats. Rather fussy way to go potty. But anyway, add to that, she brought her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. And get this, a brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can easily cost $20 million. He then, Yancey, points out the meek contrast of Jesus' arrival. The God who roared, who could order armies and empires about like pawns on a chessboard. This God emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak, who could not eat solid food, and could not, as babies can't, hold up his head, who depended entirely on his mother, a teenager, for shelter, food, and love. Is that stunning? Told you why I like Yancey. It's just incredible. And what I want you to see this morning is this. The arrival of Jesus was humble. Please make note of that in your outline this morning, if you would. The arrival of Jesus was humble. I want you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 briefly this morning. We're going to make some serious speed this morning in a brief time in God's Word, but I think very beneficial. Philippians 2 is on page 831, if you're going to kind of go by page numbers in the chair Bible near you. This is a passage that's really astounding. It's what some theologians have called the most Christologically pure passage in the Bible. Now that's fancy for it's all about Jesus. All right? Though he came as God in the flesh to be with us, that's how Jesus came, that's what the word Emmanuel means, we just sang that song, he didn't, however, hide behind that label. He didn't hold back and sort of push people away with that label. He gave up his divine privileges. I want you to see this as I read just a few verses here. Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing, he's drawing the application point on the front end here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now that's good counsel. And then he says, each of you should look not only on your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Be others-focused. Right? That's not just something you give counsel to teenagers about on a pretty regular basis. Hey, it's about others, other people. It's for you and me, adults. It's for all of us. And then he adds this. You want an example? You want to know how to make this work? Look at Jesus. That's what he says in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself, it's not a typo, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. New Living says he made himself, he gave up his divine privileges. That's what verse 7 is saying. He made himself nothing, New International says. It's the Greek word kenosis, the emptying of himself, the humility of doing so by Jesus. Folks, it should shock you what you and I just read. It should make us say, no, that can't be. How could he possibly give up his divine privileges? Jesus wasn't just a king, folks. He was the King of Kings. And yet he gave up his privileges. The way he came to tell us something about, it tells us really something about his heart. That's why the manger is so important. Not just a warm, fuzzy thing. The way he came shows us something of his purpose and of his heart. He came, we're told, to seek and save the lost. Us. That's who he came for. Had he come in a normal pomp and circumstance way of royalty, I'm just going to take a stab. I doubt if many of us would be drawn to him. Would you? I don't feel like having coffee with Queen Elizabeth. No diss on her. And I would just be a nervous wreck to have lunch with the president. I just would. You think about being in the presence of royalty and it just makes you break out in hives. What do I say? How would I behave? I'd mess up, I'm sure. But Jesus' heart was not to impress you and me like a queen or a president. His heart was to impact us. And I want to ask you the obvious question. Has his humble coming impacted you? Let me say it another way. Has the way he came and the fact he came for you caused you to come to him? Until that is the answer is absolutely it has, then Christmas hasn't had the intended effect in your life. It just hasn't. His humble arrival is a picture or a pattern for us to live by. Now, let me on a second week that's part of our Advent season here at Grace Point, frame an obvious point for you that this intro is all about. It's this point. The attitude of Jesus' followers, that's you and me, should be that of simplicity. This is where the concept of spend less, if you looked at that Advent conspiracy thing, this is where that idea comes from. Simplicity. I want to show you what I'm talking about and where this idea kind of generates from God's Word. If you'll go from Philippians 2, go back to Matthew chapter 8. Okay, so everybody turn there. Again, page number 686. Matthew chapter 8. And some incredible words by Jesus. I'll tell you, on your way there, Jesus has been healing lots of people. And as you might expect, I mean, that covers lots of chapter 8. In fact, lots of the Gospels. But it drew crowds. And sensing that not all were there for the right reasons, we could say, with a heart to follow him, sensing that some were really there, we would say today, as window shoppers or tire kickers. You ever gone to look for a car, but you're not there to buy, you're just going to kick some tires? We would say even looky-loos, and he knew that. There were a lot of people just going, man, I got to get a look, I got to get a peek, I got to see. Man, I just want a little scoop of this. This is really good stuff. Well, Jesus, sensing all that, corrects their misconception. And he does so by correcting a specific individual. Happens to be a teacher, we're told, in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 8. Look at this. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side. And then, before getting in the boat, a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'm your man. I will follow you wherever you go." And then these shocking words from Jesus. I tend to go, "Well, sure, great, hop in, there's room for you." Jesus says, "The foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, the guy you're speaking to, has no place to lay his head." You see, Jesus was humble, and what he was saying here, he made it clear, is that to follow him requires simplicity. Richard Foster, in a probing book called The Freedom of Simplicity, says this: contemporary culture is plagued by the passion to possess. Perhaps you found that to be true of you and of the way you approach Christmas. And so becoming a Christ follower who lives simply and spends less, listen to me now, will not be an easy hill for you to climb. It won't be an easy hill for any of us to climb. A Christ follower who lives simply, who spends less, but let me say something else. It is the best hill I can think of to live on, if we can just stay at it and climb it. The wonderful wise English writer of the 20th century, G.K. Chesterton. And he has some astounding, sagely advice on this point. He said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more. You got to shop again and again. But look how he finishes. The other is to desire less. One is frantic and never satisfied, is it? It just isn't. Gotta go, gotta get, gotta have, gotta possess. And the other says, wait a minute, I don't got to do any of the above. Raising a question: how does one desire less? I like that. I want to be the guy who says, you know, fiddlesticks with this idea that I gotta go and get. I'm bitten by simplicity. I really like the idea of spending less. It helps that I'm Scottish. You know, a Scotsman, you know, that's how the Grand Canyon got here. Some Scotsman lost a nickel, you know, and he kept digging. But, okay? My dad would love that joke. I think he told it to me, actually. But I want to spend less. I like that. How do I do that? How do I desire less? There's a single word. Take this down. This is the best definition I ever heard. The single word is contentment. Realizing God has given you and me all we need for our present happiness. You can plug that into your life, and I don't think you'll find an exception to that. I don't think you'll find a yeah, but somewhere in that. Now, in these fleeting moments, I want to give you four words for making a contented man or woman of you. How's that for ambitious? You're saying, man, I want to spend less too. I want to desire less. I want to be that person. Contentment. That's how it's done, huh? Well, Pastor, I'm the first to tell you I'm not content. I don't like where I'm at. I don't like what I've got. I want bigger and better. The Bible has some, I think, refreshing counsel for you. Four words, all right? And they will make a contented person out of you. Four principles from the Bible that will help you desire less and even spend less. All right? So here's the first. Adjust. That's the first word. Adjust your desires to just enough. Put those words down. They are that first word, adjust. Because every one of us most likely has some adjustment to make. Let me show you. I told you we would be skipping around. Third place, Proverbs 30. So flip back to Proverbs chapter 30, page 470. It's just after Psalms, which is kind of the halfway point in our Bibles. Proverbs 30 is my very favorite prayer. And it's recorded for us. And I want to meet the person that wrote this, Agur, something like that. A-G-U-R. Anybody got a guess? Agur. Probably, because it's Hebrew. Agur. All right? Proverbs 30, here we go. This is about adjusting your desires, right, to just enough. Okay? Now, Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. I told you it's a prayer. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. In other words, don't let me fool myself. Watch the second desire, the second part of his prayer now. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. And you think, why? What drives that? Look next, verse 9. Otherwise I may have too much, and it makes me disown you. And say things like, who's the Lord? Who needs him? That's why Jesus said in the New Testament, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever dissected that? It's because rich men don't need Jesus, they think. That's all he was saying. And Proverbs is agreeing. Proverbs is saying, lest I have too much and say, who's the Lord? Or, on the other side of it, I may become poor and desperate and do dumb things like steal. And I dishonor the name of God when I do so. Give me neither too much nor too little, because both have bad consequences. So he says, give me only my daily bread. New Living Translation says, give me just enough. I told you it'd be great. This is how contentment happens. You start there. You say, I want to adjust my desires, and probably prayer is the starting point for that. Lord, give me a spirit that wants just enough. I love that. Okay, here's the second one. Focus. That's the second word. Focus your heart on godliness. This takes us over again to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Please turn there. 1 Timothy, because God's word is what's going to change our lives, not mine. 1 Timothy 6, page 841. All right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, which, by the way, may I suggest to you that this become the most important financial chapter in the Bible for your life. I believe it is. It talks to those of us that want to get rich, and it talks to those of us who are rich. Pretty much covers it. All right? This is good counsel here. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's just jump into it at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. It's what God wants to fashion from our lives yielded to him. You see, when we pray, Lord, make me more like you and less like me, when we pray that, we're asking for godliness. That's what we're asking for. With this approach, folks, we can't lose. I think C.S. Lewis was right on. And this might describe some of your hearts and maybe some of the way you've lived your life. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Go the other way with it, aim at earth, and you get neither. You become the person that Jesus described who gains the whole world and loses his soul. Focus your heart on godliness. Here's a third. Because, by the way, simplicity takes care of itself when your focus is on godliness. The third word, rest. Rest in a reliable God. This is just nearby, so it's easy for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Page 853, okay? Two more turns and we're there. Hebrews 13, God has this to say to us about resting in a reliable God. Hebrews 13, Mandy and the worship team this morning read verse 5. I want to add verse 6 to what she read. Keep your lives free from the love of money, verse 5, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence. This is the practical implication of what God just said in verse 5. We can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Rest in a reliable God. I love the deep work of God that these words point to. If you want contentment, that's what this talks about. If you want contentment at a character level, not just an attitude level, kind of an attitude adjustment, then the way to such a settled place is to see God as the supplier, the reliable one who will always, 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 that's the tone of verse 5, always be there. How can you and I spend less? How can you and I live more simply? By resting in God's constant care. That's how we can do it. God's going to take care of me. You can almost feel the loosening of our grip on things. Can't you? God's going to take care of me. Now, a fourth principle in the Bible to help you desire less. Here it is. Learn the secret of contentment. A little birthday party up the street from my house yesterday. 15 second graders. When the police were called, it was absolutely insane fun, wonderful fun. And the funny part is the postscript. This morning, I woke up early and started in to church, and they were out in the front driveway playing basketball at about 7:30 this morning. Almost like, you know, no, we didn't run out of energy. They fed us too much sugar at that party last night or something. But this reminds me of this little boy. You know, not a care in the world. Learn the secret, though. Because we unlearn that, don't we? When we get older, kids don't have any problem with this. They get it. Not a single child ever worries about the start of school. Except, you know, am I going to get a good teacher or a bad teacher or whatever. They don't worry about clothes. They don't worry about classes, they don't worry about any of that. Why? They got the secret. Somebody's going to take care of it. God's got that worked out. Now, they don't think that. They think the God in their lives at that point, when they're little people, is mom and dad. Why doesn't that work for us? Because we got a dad. He's our heavenly father, and he says, you know what? I got you covered. Don't worry about the start of school or going to work tomorrow or your job or your relationship. I got you taken care of. Now, let me show you what this looks like. Philippians 4, it's the very last turn, okay? Page 832, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 4, page 832. Interesting, that's how we began in Philippians. Learn the secret of contentment. On your way there, let me tell you this about Philippians. It was written from prison. That's right. Paul makes these comments and writes this letter from prison. And he makes an amazing statement. He says, I'm content in my surroundings. Look at verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, or for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. That's a little of that Proverbs 30, isn't it? To be in need, to have plenty. I know both sides. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance or situation, whether well-fed, that's in need, that's having your need met, or hungry, that's the need, whether living in plenty or in want. You see the extremes again and again. I can do everything through Him who gives me the strength. May make you scratch your head like it did me that that this four-chapter letter by Paul, do you know what the theme is? Remember I said, written from prison? That's not the best of circumstances, I would say. You know what the theme is? Joy. Joy. Dozens of times he talks about the choice of joy. How could he do that? Verse 12 tells us, we just read it, he's learned the secret of contentment. He's learned the secret of contentment. What was the secret? When you read verse 12, you got to ask, well, then what is it? Verse 13 is it. I have learned I can handle whatever comes through the power and presence of Christ who lives in me. That's verse 13. I like the way one translation put it. I'm ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me. So does Christ live in you? That's why he came. Not just to be looked at by people that pass by, but to be lived inside the hearts of people who will stop and say, make yourself at home in me. That's why he came, to live inside of us. And if he doesn't right now, I got great news for you this morning. He will. In response to a simple faith request by you. It goes like this, Lord Jesus, come and live in me. And he will. And he'll do it this very moment. You don't have to make your way forward. You don't have to say a special prayer. You have to simply whisper words of faith. Lord Jesus, come. I see you came, but I've never had you come inside of me. I want you to live inside of me. Will you do that? I'd like you to bow your heads, if you would, with me. With him living in you, like Paul, you can affirm, I'm ready for anything. I'm ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me. Including this second Sunday of Advent, living simply and spending less.